Hey, Jesus was not just a good man. Jesus was the God-man. This is what Christians believe, and this is what our Essential series tackles this morning, the incarnation of God. Here's this morning's statement of faith. We believe Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Jesus himself claimed to be God. Through the virgin birth, God added humanity to his deity without the curse of sin. God's incarnation spotlights his clarity, humility, bravery, and empathy. Now, everyone has an opinion about Jesus, but the big issue is what Jesus claimed about himself. And there is no doubt here, Jesus said that he was God. Christianity's critics like to suggest that the deity of Jesus is an invention of the church. This is the thesis of Dan Brown's hugely popular movie and novel, The Da Vinci Code. Jesus was a mere man with wife and kid. Never in his wildest dreams did Jesus intend to be worshipped as God. Yet that picture is not what we glean from the Bible or from history. Hey, Jesus was condemned to death not because of his pithy parables or even his scathing rebuke of the religious leaders of his day. Jesus was executed for one reason. He claimed to be the one true God. Jesus said he was God. Jesus made statements like, "I am the bread come down from heaven." He didn't say, "I'm the bread come down from Nazareth," or "I'm the bread from Bethlehem," his birthplace. Heaven, God's domain, was Jesus' home address. Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man. This was a Hebrew label for the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13 says that the Son of Man has dominion over all people and over all nations, that he rules forever over a kingdom that will never end. For Jesus to say he was the Son of Man made him more than mere human. Jesus worked miracles in his own name. He said he was sinless. He taught with absolute authority. He even forgave people's sins. And in Jewish culture, all these things were claims to deity. You know, when Jesus told the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven you," the Pharisees, they were appalled. They whispered to each other, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they knew the implications. Jesus was claiming to be God. And it was difficult to argue with him when he backed it up by healing the man's paralysis. Jesus also called himself the Son of God. In fact, a lot of people called him by this name. The disciples and the demons, the devil, even a Roman centurion recognized Jesus as Son of God. And here's how this works from a Hebrew mindset. The son of a cow is a cow. The son of a man is a man. Thus, the Son of God is God, right? For a Jew to say that he was the Son of God was the equivalent of saying that he was God himself. John 3:16 takes it further. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The Jews distinguish between created and begotten. Man was created by God. We are his image bearer. Humans were created to reflect God's image and God's likeness. But Jesus is more. Jesus is not created, he is begotten. Like a son, he possesses the nature of his father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 calls him the express image of God's person. In other words, he's the exact imprint of God, not just in shape, but in substance. Jesus isn't just a look-alike. He doesn't just reflect God. He is God in essence. And we'll see in a moment, the Christian creeds made a big deal out of Jesus not just being in the form of God, but being the same substance. And there are many occasions when Jesus came just right out, made no bones about it, and said in a very matter-of-fact manner that he was God. Once he told the Pharisees that he had personally seen Abraham. And they scoffed. How can a 30-year-old say that he has seen a man who lived 2,000 years in the past? And that's when Jesus answered. He dropped a bombshell. He said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That was the name for God given to Moses from the burning bush. In John 10, verse 30, the passage I ask you to turn to, notice this. John 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. And his audience knew exactly what he meant. Verse 31 reads, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Hey, these people weren't dense. Jesus was a man who claimed to be God. And yet ever so often, the History Channel runs a program that suggests that Jesus never made such claims. They say that his deity was a myth, an exaggeration promoted by Christendom long after his death. Supposedly, the Jesus of the church is not the Jesus of history. Hey, that is simply not true. It's ignorant. The pseudo-History Channel needs to get it right. The church believes that Jesus is God because he said he was. That's the only reason. In fact, Jesus is the only leader of a world religion to make such a claim. Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, they never said they were divine, but Jesus did, and he backed it up. And we believe Jesus. That's why we worship him as God. Now, fast forward with me about 300 years from the time of Christ. It's May the 20th, 325 AD. 300 Christian leaders have gathered together at the Emperor Constantine's lake house near the Turkish town of Nicaea. In your mind's eye, I want you to look around the room at the giants of the faith. There's a pastor over here from Egypt. He has one eye. That's because the Romans had plucked it out of its socket, plucked the other eye out of its socket when he refused to deny his loyalty to Jesus. Three men over here, they have ugly scars across their faces. A few of the pastors, they limp on one leg. Most everyone in this room has lost an arm or a hand or a finger or an ear. A lot of these pastors have burn marks from scalding hot oil that have been poured on them. And there was probably a man in the room whose back wasn't a crisscross of scars. These men had weathered decades of persecution. Members of their churches had been slaughtered by the gladiators and fed to the lions. Funerals had been their frequent duty. They were constantly ducking Roman tribunals. But recently, a miracle had occurred. The tide had shifted. This Emperor Constantine, he had converted. And now Christianity had become the state religion of Rome. Official hostility had ended. And overnight, these Christians had gone from persecuted to privileged. I mean, Christians were now praying in public places. Pastors were teaching the Bible in the streets. Suddenly, all of Rome was abuzz about Christianity. And yet, sadly, this new interest not only invited the truth out into the light of day, but it also made way for heresy to come from under the covers. In fact, a man named Arius was teaching that Jesus was less than God. In fact, that Jesus was created by God. And this Arius was dangerous. He was a gifted communicator. I mean, folks liked to listen to him. He had little jingles that he used to promote his errors. Constantine wanted to put an end to the schism caused by Arius. And so he hosted a church council near Nicaea. And he brought together faithful men from all around the empire. Believers who had suffered for Jesus' sake. Understand, these men, they had endured persecution, but now in a time of peace, they face a greater danger. And these men are not about to allow anyone to steal the truth for which they and their friends have sacrificed so much to protect. The Council of Nicaea didn't create any new church doctrine. It recognized what the New Testament had taught and what the church had believed and what the saints had died to maintain. The participants at Nicaea, they constructed a statement of faith that has endured the test of time. To this day, all three branches of Christianity, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, adhere to the Nicene Creed. Here's the statement that these church fathers drew up. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of His Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And of the 300 bishops who were attending the council, only three refused to sign the creed. Arius and two of his little scrawny buddies. And they were excommunicated. In fact, the Nicene Creed was so successful in supporting the deity of Jesus, it didn't take long before people began to neglect his humanity. And so the church met again, this time 125 years later, in 451 AD at Chalcedon, to draft another creed to further clarify the nature of Jesus. Here's the Creed of Chalcedon. It says, following the Holy Fathers, that earlier creed from Nicaea, we confess with one voice that the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. He is of one substance with the Father as God. He is also of one substance with us as man. He is like us in all things except sin. This is a tremendous statement on the nature of the Son. Jesus is one person who is truly God and truly man. Fully God, fully man. 100 proof God, 100 proof man. This is the great mystery of Christianity. This is what the theologians call the incarnation of God. This word incarnation, it's an interesting word. In Latin, the word incarne means in the flesh or in bodily form. You know, when you go to the market to buy chili, you have two choices. You got regular chili, and then you got chili con carne. Carne and incarnation are the same word. Chili con carne is chili with meat. And I hope you know that when your pastor goes to the market, he reaches for the manly chili. No sissy chili for me. I eat that meaty chili. Well, Jesus was God con carne. He was God in meat. The Bible teaches us that God is spirit. He is the eternal spirit. Yet he was packaged in meat. He was given glands and bones and muscle and skin and teeth and hair. At the incarnation, nothing was subtracted from Jesus' deity. Think of it this way. His deity was not diminished in any way, but Jesus added to his nature. He added humanity to his deity. You know, Mormons teach that Jesus was a man who became God. That's not true. Jesus was God who became a man. Big difference. The incarnation is not about an enlightened humanity graduating, rising to the level of deity. It's about a compassionate God diving down into our mess. Reminds me of a Decatur man I read about and his friends. They visited a barbecue house up in North Georgia. In fact, they drove for over an hour to get there. It was all-you-can-eat rib night. And it didn't take long for mounds of bones and dirty napkins to begin to pile high. Long after these men should have, they admitted they had had enough. They paid their bill and they started to leave. But when the driver When he couldn't find his keys, he panicked. He stuck his hands in his pockets. Nothing but lint. Then he looked into the car window to see if he'd left them in the ignition. Nada. Suddenly it hit him. When he had sat down, he had laid his keys on his tray. Evidently, they'd got covered up with the napkins, and they were still on the tray when he dumped the trash into the wastebasket. This man's keys were at the bottom of all-you-can-eat rib night. That's not good. It was a long walk home, and none of his friends wanted to hail a cab, so there was only one thing for this man to do, dive in. And for the next 15 long, agonizing minutes, this man fished through rib bones and half-eaten corn cobs and barbecue sauce and baked beans and slushy coleslaw and pools of backwashed iced tea and gobs of saliva-soaked napkins until finally he grabbed his keys. And when he pulled his arm out of that can, it was coated with a layer of barbecue slime. Now this is what God did at the incarnation. Jesus' humanity testified of his humility. We were lost in a slime called sin. And yet rather than cry out for someone else to help, rather than drive home without us, Jesus dove into our filthy world in order to pull us out. Now, I say this with the utmost respect, but I am thankful that I serve and worship a dumpster diving God. Amen. The incarnate God dove into the trash heap. And here's the key. Jesus loves you and me. He doesn't want to leave us at the bottom of the can. Ain't nobody likes to stick their hand into a trash can of scraps and slobber and spit. Your hand becomes vulnerable. Along with that set of keys, who knows what else you might find. Likewise, Jesus' incarnation made him vulnerable. Can you imagine the sheer bravery it would take for Jesus to leave a blissful heaven and dive into the dumpster of a fallen world? G.K. Chesterton once wrote, he said, "Alone of all creeds, Christianity adds courage to the virtues of the Creator." Jesus didn't have to enter our madness, but enter he did. You know, we rehearse this every Christmas, but I wonder if we truly pay attention. A virgin conceives. It's a miracle. The Spirit of God overshadows Mary's womb. The seed of the spiritual impregnates a human egg. The human and divine supernaturally mingle and blend and become one. Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Eve in Genesis 3, verse 15. He's the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's authority. Jeremiah 31, verse 22 also predicted Messiah's supernatural birth. We're told the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. One rabbi interpreted the verse, Messiah is to have no earthly father. Another rabbinical interpretation reads, the birth of Messiah will be like the dew of the Lord as drops on the ground without the action of a man. This is so provocative. The Old Testament predicted Messiah to be virgin born. And there were Jewish scholars living before Jesus' birth who agreed. Notice too, the virgin birth is not just predicted in the Old Testament, but it is absolutely crucial to New Testament doctrine. If Jesus was the bastard child of Mary's infidelity, or even the legitimate offspring of her marriage to Joseph, rather than be God, Jesus would be a mere mortal, just another common sinner. If Jesus is not God, he cannot be our Savior. Biblically speaking, the human race inherits its spiritual nature from dad, not mom. We learn this from Romans chapter 5. There it teaches that even though Adam and Eve both sinned in the Garden of Eden, we inherited our sin from Adam, not Eve. The sin of our distant daddy Adam is what makes us wicked from the womb. But because of the virgin birth, Jesus' dad was not Adam, but God. His humanity came from Mary, but his spiritual nature came through the Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus may have inherited Mary's Jewish nose, but he inherited God's divine nature. Jesus was born sinless. If he had been born with sin, even if he had lived a perfect life afterwards, he would have still been guilty, and he would have died for his own sin, not our sin. To die for us, Jesus had to be guiltless, not only from birth, but in birth. This makes the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus the underpinnings of all Christian theology. Guys, these are not optional doctrines. These are essentials. Kick out the cornerstones and the whole house caves in. Without the virgin birth, Jesus is not the God-man. He is a con man. And salvation is a sham. In fact, much of the New Testament is aimed at defending the faith against a growing heresy called Gnosticism. The Gnostics, they were early enemies of Christianity. The word gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And these guys claimed to have insider information about God. They strutted around with this spiritual superiority. And they threatened both the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Like most of today's cults, Gnosticism denied the uniqueness of Jesus. They believed that God came in the form of pixie dust. You know, that God was just kind of sprinkled out all over nature, throughout the universe. They kind of held to a practical pantheism. You know, a little of God was in all things, in holy men of ages past, in angels, in mountains, in animals, in plants, even in man. Everything held a spark of the divine, according to the Gnostics. God was just sort of sprinkled out across the vast universe. Thus, there was nothing really special about Jesus. He was just one of many revelations of God. Jesus was a way to God, not the way to God. And the early church lined up against this heresy. Paul took aim at Gnosticism in Colossians 2, verse 9. There he says, "In him," in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." God is no pixie dust. God isn't sprinkled out across the universe. The totality of God resides in one human body, Paul says. All of God, the almighty, eternal God who overflows all universes, is somehow compressed, encapsulated, and contained in a tiny baby's body. Now, this is good news. It means that God has provided great clarity. If you want to know God, there's only one place you have to look. You don't have to go traipsing all over the globe trying to find him. God has placed all the eggs of revelation in one basket, or better yet, in one manger. All of God is found in Jesus. Everything God wants to say to man, everything God has accomplished for man, comes to us through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John also took a swipe at the Gnostics. Their heresy attacked Jesus' deity, but in other ways it denied his humanity. You see, the Gnostics, they told stories about Jesus walking down the beach yet leaving no footprints. They taught that the material world was innately evil, thus God couldn't have a physical body. And this put the Gnostics at odds with Jesus' humanity as well as his deity. And this is why John wrote in his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, this is why he wrote these words: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh. The Greek original puts it, "The Logos became flesh." Logos was a technical term used by the Greek philosophers to define ultimate truth. You see, the Greeks, they had observed order and symmetry within nature, and they had concluded that there had to be some master plan. There had to be some guiding purpose, some kind of logic behind the natural universe, sort of a logic, a logos behind the cosmos. They saw that there had to be a reason behind the reality. These Greeks shared the philosophical quandary of the crazy man who said, "Life must go on. I just forgot why." You ever run into somebody like that? They realized there had to be a master plan. There had to be a guiding purpose. These philosophers, they just didn't know what it was. In fact, the Greeks made a big mistake. They figured the logos was an impersonal force. The why was a what. But John surprises his readers. He says the why is not a what, but a who. John says the Word became flesh. The Logos became human. The unified theory, the ultimate end all answers to all questions, came as a child. John says the Logos played with Legos. Now I love this paraphrase of verse 14. The Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. I like that. Hey, God in the hood. What in the world does that look like? Here's the picture I want you to see. God walked our streets. God ate our food. God learned our customs. God wore our clothes. God spoke our language. God came in culture. Unlike some of the movies that you've seen about Jesus, he didn't have this big fat halo around his head. At night, he didn't glow in the dark, just with this kind of incandescent pulse, you know. Jesus was totally divine, but equally so, he was totally human. His feet swelled. His pit stunk. His bladder got full. God blew his nose. Jesus came across like a normal guy. Jesus wasn't 10 feet tall or excessively handsome or the most muscular guy in the gym. You remember, it cost the temple cops 30 pieces of silver to buy Judas's help just to identify Jesus. They couldn't even pick him out of a lineup. Isaiah 53 records the Bible's only comment on Jesus' appearance. It says, "When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Now here's my point. The God who governed heaven blended in on the streets of Nazareth. For us to be like him, he first became like us. For us to be like him, he first became like us. And I want you to remember that when you try to reach your friends with the gospel. You know, there are stark differences between God and man, but the incarnation emphasizes the commonalities, the similarities. God ultimately reaches us with empathy. Remember that. For that's probably how you'll lead people to Jesus, with your empathy. Philippians 2 describes the empathy of the incarnation. Listen to verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read them to you out of the Phillips translation. It says, "Jesus, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his privileges as God's equal, but stripped himself of every advantage by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born a man." Jesus never stopped being God, yet he laid aside God's attributes and advantages to empathize with the limitations that you and I face every day. As God, Jesus had all knowledge. Yet on earth, he asked questions and he prayed for insight. He had all power, but in a sense, he never flexed. Jesus got tired, weak, sleepy, stressed, tempted. Yet he never took the shortcut. He always handled it as a man. Jesus was God with an arm tied behind his back. It's like me playing ping pong with my son, Mac. I don't bust out my A game. When I'm trying to spend a little time with my son, I don't come out and just smoke him up. I pull back. I kind of rein it in, you know. I play on a lower level. My goal is to spend time with my son, to love him, to teach him, to build trust and camaraderie, not to deuce him up and humiliate him. And this is how Jesus lived. He tempered his divinity to maximize his experience with us. In Old Testament times, the Hebrews, they revered God. They quaked in fear before him. But that's not all that God wanted out of a relationship with his people. God wanted us to follow him, not just fear him. He desired our love and our trust. And God knew how it could be obtained. Rather than intimidate, why not entice? Rather than herald judgment, why not communicate your heart? Rather than demand people's respect, why not work to earn their trust? To capture hearts, God became familiar with hurt. God, invincible, chose to become vulnerable. And the humility and the empathy of Jesus has changed the world. Now here's a thought. Sometimes you, I'm talking to you now, sometimes you can be so right that you become wrong. Many a man stands in the ivory tower of self-righteousness and expects everyone he's driven away, his wife, his kids, his former friends, to climb up those steps and kiss his ring. Oh, he'll show love after he gets some respect. Thankfully, that was not God's approach. Jesus was as right can get, man. Jesus was the rightness of God. Yet without requiring anything from us, Jesus came down from the tower with reconciliation in his heart and to initiate love. And if a righteous God can humble himself, I bet you can too. Well, Hebrews 10 verse 5 records Jesus' words at his incarnation. The day he left heaven for earth, he says, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. When Jesus said his goodbyes in heaven, he knew what awaited him on earth. He knew the wages of sin had always been death. Forgiveness and covenant had to be paid for by blood, the blood of a sacrifice. For centuries, Jesus had gazed from his lofty perch in heaven, and he had watched the Jewish priests take the sharp knives and slit the throats of innocent lambs. And like a spring training game, Jesus just had the sense that this wasn't for real, that this was just practice, that it was all leading up to something bigger and better. The blood of bulls and lambs, they patched us up, but they didn't make us new. A lamb earned a parole for the person who offered it, but a permanent pardon required more. It required a sinless sacrifice. So where in the world, in a fallen world, does the Father go to find a perfect sacrifice? Well, that's when the Son stepped up. And he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus volunteered. God is spirit, and spirit doesn't cut. Spirit doesn't bleed. And this is why Jesus needed a body to fulfill his mission. From day one, bleeding was in his future. Cold steel would pierce Jesus' fragile flesh. The Son of God was born to die. Next week, we're going to examine the how and why of Jesus' death. We're going to take a look at the crucifixion. But today, I want us to close by once again reciting our doctrinal statement for this morning. Are you ready? You want to do this with me? We're going to kind of do this the way we did when we got married. You remember this? Remember that? You know, I'm going to make a statement, then you're going to repeat what I say. We're going to do it real strong, real bold. We don't have to come back and do it again. You ready? Everybody ready? All right, here we go. We believe Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Jesus himself claimed to be God. Through the virgin birth, God added humanity to his deity. Without the curse of sin. God's incarnation spotlights his clarity, humility, bravery, and empathy. And when you understand what Jesus has done for us, you will love him more. Father, thank you for this day and for your word. And we thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. Once again, we bow our hearts to him. We bow our lives to Him. We worship Him as God. As God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are God. And also thank you that you are a man and you understand us. You empathize with us. You're really the perfect God-man. Exactly what we need. A God to get us out of our mess. A man to help understand our mess. We thank you, Lord, that you're exactly what we need. We worship you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.